Good morning. Well, as you may know, we're having the fun, and it is enjoyable, to look together at the book of Acts. If you've got a Bible in front of you, that would be very helpful. Acts chapter 1. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your patience and kindness with us. In so many ways, we are like grubby, little, badly behaved, much loved children. Father, we have much to unlearn and much to learn, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, your Son would be our teacher this morning, and that our hearts and minds and lives would be changed for the better in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, every now and then, friends say to me, well, how's St. Matt's going? How's it going at St. Matt's? And I normally say, haven't really got much of a clue, which worries them. But I think the problem is, how do you work out how a church is going? I mean, you can look at things, more people may be coming, offertories may be going up. This is the way some people talk about church going well, or numbers of staff increasing, all sorts of numbers of people in home groups, all sorts of ways that people try to think, is the church going well? It depends, of course, who you ask and what those people think church is about. So do you ask the people who've been coming to church here for years, the pillars of the church who sacrificed time, blood, sweat, tears, money, etc., to make this thing happen over the decades? Do they get to decide if it's going well or not? Or perhaps new people, or perhaps people who are at church who aren't Christians, who've got every good right to expect something from the church, or do we do a survey down McBride Crescent and ask them what they think of the church? Who gets to decide? Well, I'm real clear that I don't get to decide. And of course, the person, I take it, who gets to decide, it's not altogether easy to hear what he thinks, and that is Jesus. This church belongs to him, or it's not a church. Church means a gathering. A Christian church means it gathers around Jesus. And I think it's probably sad to say that there are churches, Christian churches, that arguably might not be churches of Jesus, where him and his word and his beliefs and views are simply ignored, often politely. We just assume he believes what we believe. He must, surely, because we're clever and we're right. He's fairly clever, so he's probably believing what we believe. Now, that might sound silly, but I hear people doing that all the time. Right? And yet, when you look at what Jesus says, he may believe something quite contrary. There's a great business thinker who should be dead by now, Peter Drucker. If he's not, he's hugely old. But he said people who are in any sort of organisation or business should be asking themselves two questions. How's business? And then, what is your business? And what is our business? If we're a Christian church, or if you're looking at this and thinking, I'm interested in perhaps becoming a Christian, what is the business of church? Well, the great thing about being able to go to Acts chapter 1, we get to see Jesus giving his last final instructions to the baby church. There's one more thing to happen before it gets born, and we'll look at that next week, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this, in Acts chapter 1, is a chance to kind of look at a really healthy baby that went on to change the world in the womb, about to be launched through the birth canal, and all the fun that that is. And because, as you know, the baby functions a bit differently outside the womb, but a huge amount of the crucial stuff is working away. The liver's working, the heart's working. So we're looking at a baby in the womb, a very, very healthy baby in the womb. Or if you like, we're looking at a Jupiter massive rocket. It's got three stages and it sends things a long way away. And we're going to look at it and just see what are the marks. So what's the healthy DNA for the church? We're going to look at this, Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at a community that's obsessed, obedient, and it's involved in oratoriums. We're really looking at Christ Church Jerusalem. I think St. Matt's is a great name for a church in a city of public servants. There are others, non-public servants, but you know that it was called St. Matt's, and if you don't know, we'll tell you later. because of Matthew was a public servant. This is a church of public, city of public servants, so it was clever. The only better name, I reckon, for a Christian church, if you're going to give it a name, is Christ Church, because that just keeps reminding you whose church it is. It doesn't belong to Matthew. So we're going to look at chapter 1 in Acts, Christ Church Jerusalem, and the people that God used, Jesus used, to change the world. And a fairly unimpressive bunch they were, unlike the people in this room. Interestingly, we know in chapter 1, there were less people in the church in Acts chapter 1 than there are in this room. Far less. And yet, all sorts of tests and objective measures show that this little group of nobodies, who had a terrible past record of failure, were used by God to change the world. And you heard a little bit of it in those summary statements, because it kept saying God added, 3,000, 5,000. Numbers were adding. Borders were being broken as the message was going out. Well, let's have a look at these 3 points from Acts chapter 1. Firstly, a healthy church is an obsessed church. Now, obsession can be used negatively, can't it? You can say someone's obsessed with something, meaning that there's a particular unhelpful, unbalanced inability to get over something or someone. On the other hand, obsession can be used positively to mean a really sharp, strong, overriding excitement about a particular reality. And there's little doubt, I think, that Jesus expects you, if you get to know him, to be obsessed. When Jesus says you're to love him more than you love your husband or your wife if you're married, you're to love him more than you love your children. Is that possible? You're to love and honour him more than you do your parents. I mean, it is an extraordinary thing that Jesus expects to be normal, healthy, standard Christianity. And this early church is a group of people who are healthy. They've got their eyes wide open so they can see, and they are obsessed. And the chapter itself is obsessed. Let me remind you, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book's about what Jesus is doing. Luke tells what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts, volume 2 of the same work, tells us what Jesus continued to do by his Spirit through his people. So what sort of things does it tell us about Jesus? Well, in verse 3, it just mentions in passing this most wonderful reality. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Two great realities about Jesus, which you couldn't forget, but people do. He suffered. It's impossible, really, isn't it, to think or to speak about Jesus for long without pondering his suffering. And the crucial words that he suffered because of me. And he suffered for me. He suffered in your place. He suffered to make sure you didn't have to suffer the particular sort of suffering that he did. He is the one who has suffered. And this is one of the things that a number of non-Christian scholars are noting now. It's such a relief that they're noting the obvious, but they are, and it's wonderful. The idea of having someone who you think is God's son as someone whose chief claim to fame was that they were crucified was an absolute impossibility for a Roman, for a Greek, or for a Jew, for different reasons. But the idea that you could be the great king, the great son of God, and yet your central thing was to suffer and be crucified was absurd. Because if you were the great king or son of God, your great mark would be to crucify others. You wouldn't be the victim of that. And the Bible's very clear in the earliest days. It says this is a stumbling block and a foolishness. But it's what you expect, isn't it? Because whatever humans expect God to be like, he will probably not be like that. Write yourself a picture of God, and if you find a God like that, he's a fiction of your imagination. The living and the true God comes with great power, as he shows by raising others from the dead, and suffers. And then, because he is the great power, he raises himself alive from the dead. And he gives many convincing proofs. It's a very strong set of words that he's saying that he gave such clear evidence to the disciples that they really had almost no choice. It's wonderful when you read in Luke, volume 1 of this set of books, he talks about the early disciples couldn't believe for joy. It was too good to be true. Not just that someone came back from the dead, that could be a nightmare. right? It's the wrong person. But that someone so loving and so kind actually doesn't get crushed by evil and death. But Christ has appeared. He is the conqueror of death. The only one in human history who even makes that claim. Other religious systems will help you reframe death, but Jesus actually smashes death to death. Right? And he rises from the dead and promises to share it with all his disciples. Verse 5, it's also not just that he's the sufferer and he's the king who conquers death, but he is also the master and we are his disciples. To be a Christian is to be someone who says, I will learn from you. I will believe what you believe because you're the way, the truth, and the life. Because you're the light of the world. Because you are truth. So where Jesus disagrees with me, I don't care much. That's why when, as I've shared in the past, when I used to work in a school, the boys would sometimes say, you know, sir, what do you think about this? And I'd say, why do you care what I think about it? I'm just one more mass-produced 20th century Australian. Right? Who cares what Ian thinks? Right? Who cares what you think? With all due respect, I do, a little bit. But in terms as a register of the truth and reality, yeah, I'm going to trust what goes on in your little set of electrically, you know, chemically bizarre brain, culturally conditioned as you are. Right? No. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, which is why he has such control when he comes. Therefore, when he speaks, we listen. When he corrects, we follow. And that's what he does here. The disciples, even in this last moment before he returns to be with the Father, they've been with him for 3 flipping years. 3 years. Often night and day, night and day. Such an intensive education, right? With Jesus, learning from Jesus, laughing with Jesus, discussing with Jesus, watching him pray, watching him cry, watching him when he gets angry. And then they've had these 40 days, it's just coming to an end, between the resurrection and his final departure, where they're getting this intensive summer school with Jesus, where he's correcting them and teaching them from the scriptures. And yet still, twice in this passage, they get it wrong. And I really hope, if you've been a Christian for decades, that you've really learnt from Jesus to hold your opinions under suspicion, to believe them, particularly if the Bible says them again and again and again. But not to take your opinions too seriously just because you've been a Christian for 30 years. I look back at various times in my life when I was righter when I'd been a Christian for 6 weeks than I was when I'd been a Christian for 25 years. I got caught up in various movements with influential people and I learned how to make minor things major things and new fresh things into major things instead of the same old boring stuff that my fellowship leaders had taught me when I got saved. And then hang on. I think I was righter when I was first converted. But to keep being willing to be retaught, because the disciples, even after 3 years with Jesus and 40 days in that small sort of school with him, they were still having to be corrected. That's the mark of a Christian, is it? It's the humility to say, I will live and die by what Jesus says and I'll happily allow myself to be corrected. As they've heard me say before, I more and more often pray for myself that I would be willing to unlearn things. This is not the great central realities that the gospel says again and again, but all sorts of questions, particularly about, as we're looking today, what is the mark of a healthy church? What does a healthy church spend its time and energy on? So he is the master. He commands, he corrects. And in verse 11, a reality that we don't look at half enough, where Jesus finally leaves visibly and categorically so that they know he's not just leaving to come back, and he, as it were, moves out of sight and is hidden by the clouds. We could spend some time discussing that because it's weird. It's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, but it's a very good way for Jesus to communicate to the disciples, the 40 days of me coming and going are ended. I'm not coming back in that way anymore. So Jesus gives them the last great commission, how they're to spend their time, and then the disciples are just looking up like that, and the angels turn up, and they give the disciples a gentle slap, just a gentle one. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Implication, what are you doing here? You should be doing something else. You've been given what you should do. But here's the important thing. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. How long has it been since you thought about the fact that Jesus will come back? Right? And it says he'll come back in the same way you've seen him go into the heavens. Jesus will return. I remember hearing John Laws many years ago. It was one of the three or four times I ever listened to John Laws with his golden microphone. And some woman rang up and was talking about Jesus coming back. And he said to her, "Lady, you really are a fool, aren't you?" I'm sure he didn't know what he was really saying. It was not that this woman was a fool or not, but that Jesus Christ was a liar. Because the reason we believe that Jesus will come back is because he says it. Right? I don't believe my dad's coming back because he clearly couldn't, wouldn't. There's no implication that Moses is going to come back or Muhammad's going to come back or the Buddha's going to come back. It's not a common thing. And the interesting thing that Jesus says, I don't know if you've been watching this Netflix show, The Messiah. I'm not going to recommend it. It's interesting. It's a weird sort of thing. But there's this guy come back who people think might be the Messiah. And you've got all these American Christians. If you're an American Christian, I'm sure you're being misrepresented. All these American Christians thinking this might be Jesus. And you think, no, it can't be Jesus. Jesus says really clearly a number of times in the gospel, if they say I'm in the inner room, don't bother and go and look. He says, if they say he's out preaching in the wilderness, don't even bother to go and look. When I come back, it will be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. You won't be able to miss it. People will try to miss it. They'll cover their eyes and hope he'll go away. He'll come back as judge of the living and the dead. So we don't get ever, you know, phased when people say, I think this guy could be Jesus. He ain't Jesus. He might be impressive, but he's not Jesus. The disciples are told by, reminded by these angels, he's coming back. So he suffered, he's died, he's appeared, he's given ample evidence of his resurrection. He continues to teach the disciples from the very beginning, and he's coming back. The future is full of Jesus. If someone says, I don't know where the world's going to, it's heading towards Jesus, is where it's going. So we wisely fix our eyes upon Jesus. And we also notice once again that he gives us our mission. And we looked at this last week, but just a quick reminder. The last statement Jesus gives to the disciples in the book of Acts before he leaves is almost identical in content to the last words recorded in Matthew's gospel. But Jesus says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses." Right? The great essential task given to Christchurch Jerusalem and St. Matt's Wanyasa is we shall be his witnesses. There's lots of other stuff Christians find themselves doing. And if you've been at St. Matt's even for a few weeks, you'll know we've been doing all sorts of little bits and pieces of acts of love and help, etc. But this is the essential work. This is the work that only we can do. It is the work that Jesus specifically, right, commands us to do as his last sentence, his last breath before he goes. This is the key, the core, the essential. Other things we may do, but this has to be our main game, and that is to bear witness to him. See, everything is obsessive around Jesus. His great love for you, his suffering for you, his conquering death, his word and teaching. He holds the future, and our message is him. It's to point to him. So when we want to talk to people about God or Christianity, we want to talk about Jesus. They won't want to talk about Jesus. Right? There's a peculiar, almost any topic other than that. But as Christians, we want to keep pointing people to him. What do you make of him? And I was chatting again with Andrew Lubbock, who's coming down later this month. And part of what he's going to share with us on that Saturday is about how we can naturally help people focus a little bit on him. So how's business at St. Matt's in terms of Jesus' last great call here to be witnesses? Well, at some angles, could be a lot worse. We've got SMBC coming down here, the world's finest Bible college, and some of their graduates coming down, and they'll be here to help us do some local mission here. I was chatting, as I've been asked by the parish council, with Jindabyne, this new church plant that's starting down there. We're moving our Holbrook work to there, or offering our services to them, and it looks as if they'll be excited about that, for us to run a kids and adult mission down there for a week. We're meeting the Kinsteads soon, who are heading off to Jakarta to share the gospel in the middle of Indonesia. The McClures are coming back soon. And we've been praying for them that God would show them, having been pulled out of Turkey, which we can now speak of openly, having been kicked out of Turkey. They're now trying to work out, is it I must be nervous. I can say it any day of the week. I can say that word. That place or the other place, Uzbekistan. And they want to go there to preach Christ where he's not known, to witness to Jesus. Duntroon service starts today, it restarts. A number of you are going to be involved in that, trying to bring the gospel to these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of young men and women who are being trained for the military. We're involved in bits and pieces. We've got to make sure this for you individually, and for me individually, and for us as a team, is our work. And you might think, but Ian, I'm not very good at it. Well, particularly if you haven't done it for 30 or 40 years, you might have forgotten how to do it. I'm not sure if I know anybody who thinks they're very good at sharing about Jesus at work and at home and in natural places. But we'll look more at that in a few weeks' time. But it's interesting what Jesus says to the disciples. He doesn't say to them, come and follow me. This is when he's originally calling the first members of Christ Church Jerusalem, Peter, James, John and those boys. Come and follow me and I'll teach you for many, many years and maybe we'll have a little course on sharing your faith. He says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's not saying you'll work it out how you go. He said, I will make you, I will shape you, I will form you. Right? And that's what he will do. He can teach us, particularly as we say, God, I want to do this, but it's a little scary. But this is the work which Jesus calls the church to do. And so we are obsessed with him as Christians, where our eyes and attention is fixed on him. And with his help, we'll learn to help other people fix their attention on him, because that's where life alone is found. Now, secondly, if a healthy church is obsessed with Jesus, and our job here, as ministers on the team here, is to try and help you focus your attention on him. Because to know him is to love him, right? To see him is to fall in love with him. And we want to do all we can to help us as a community know Jesus in a way that transforms our hearts, not just fills our minds as well. But there's more to it than that. We see here in this chapter one that the healthy church, Christ Church Jerusalem, St. Matt's, Wanias, or any other real church, is obedient. That's a word we love, isn't it, Australia? Right? Right? It's the four-letter swear word, obey, right? With Jesus. The reason why people hate Jesus in a way that they don't hate Buddha and stuff like that is because of the four-letter swear word, Lord, right? Our heart, we are rebellious beasts and we hate that idea. But we do need to be, and we want to be, and in the end you're crazy if you don't obey him. Look, I had a minor medical excitement this week. I'm only telling you, I don't want your sympathy. I thought I was going to have to preach in thongs this week because my foot had got a bit fat. It was this sort of post-operative fluidy stuff, and it began to get a bit infected. And my wife wisely said, go and see the doctor. And I went and saw the only available doctor. He's not much good, but Richard Rowe at least would see me, which was very nice of him. And he pretended to know what was going on. And he gave me the medication, and when I went and saw the medical knee specialist this week, just by accident, it was the same week, he thought Richard had done exactly the right thing. So every now and then you get it right, which is terrific. Business cards handed out later on. But anyhow, when I get, the foot's going red and it's fat and puffy. No part of me is fat and puffy, so I was a bit alarmed. And and the red part was going up my leg little by little, and the one thing I knew you didn't want was to get the infection in your magic new knees. So I was getting a little concerned. If I was profound enough, I would have worried, but I didn't quite get there. But I did exactly what Richard said. He gave me a prescription. I didn't go, he means well, I'll just correct that. Vitamin C should do fine. I went straight to the chemist shop, got the prescription, started taking the drugs immediately, putting my foot up and doing anything else that I'd been told by the great doctor. And then when I went and saw the specialist, he said, you need to go and have this checked as well. He said, it's not that, but we'll just do it anyhow. Straight down there I went, $470 later. What else would you do with your money? And it wrecked my plans. I'm saying you do obey people when you realise that they know more than you and it matters. No one is stupid enough not to... Well, that's not true. Most people aren't stupid enough just to ignore people in serious areas when they're experts. When it comes to life and God and how to make life work and how to live with difficult people, you are every sort of an idiot if you disobey Jesus. The more he says stuff to you that seems weird, the more important it is that you do it. Because it means that your instinctive alignment is so far wrong it doesn't matter. Sometimes Jesus will say things you go, yeah, that makes sense, great. But it's when he says something really weird and scary, that's the point. Okay, I really don't know how life works, do I? If the Son of God who did that for me loves me. So we've got here the disciples. They've been with him for so long, but in verse 6 they get it wrong. He says, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, which we'll look at next week. So the disciples ask him a question. Lord, at this time you're going to give the kingdom back to Israel? We're going to become the head country in the world again? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates as the Father has set by his own authority, but I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. So even there, a few minutes before Jesus goes, they're getting it wrong. So don't you be too surprised if, you know, sometimes you go, oh, really? Is that what Jesus means? But the lovely thing in verse 12 to 14 is that they're obedient. We do give the disciples a hard time sometimes when they're not, so it's worth giving them a big tick when they get it right. So verse 12, Jesus goes, and they're told to come back. Verse 12, the apostles return to Jerusalem. Now that's where they were told to go. They didn't think, they could have easily said, Jerusalem, are you kidding? That's where they killed Jesus. Right? That's where they kill all the prophets. Far more sensible if he went to Galilee. It's more, we know the language there better. They could, all sorts of reasons, but no, they didn't. They went straight back to where they were told. That is the very essence of wisdom, and that's the way to profit and to find life working for you. That's what they do. They go back. And then in verses 15 to 26, they replaced Judas. Why? Because they found in the scriptures that his place was to be taken. So they're understanding that we do what the scriptures tell us. Sometimes we get it, sometimes we don't. But either way, it is the Holy Spirit's word to us, as he says. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through David. So they obeyed. So this is the other mark. We're obsessed with Jesus. And frankly, the better you know Jesus, the crazier it is to disobey him. To my shame, I do disobey him. You know, sometimes quite, I think, oh, really? It's awful. Sometimes we say things we know we shouldn't say. We harbour grudge. We do all sorts of stupid things. We waste time in ways we know what we should be doing. We do other things. Oh, my goodness. What an idiot. We are like messy little children, but he continues to love and forgive us. But the basic mark of the church, we keep coming back. Yes, yes, I'm committed to do things your way, and we are committed to do things his way. We're open to correction. So, obsessed with Jesus and obsessed with him and our message, obedient to Jesus, why wouldn't you be? And the last thing is, the first century church, now this is going, I'm going to be as pretentious as I can possibly be. Why are you already nodding at this, Jane? You think you can see? So you can see that, yes, I know this look. This is the pretentious look. The church is not just obsessed, not just obedient. It's an oratorium. I had to work hard to find that third O. Now, I discovered the word oratorium in Ireland, and Ireland is the centre of all great education. There's a place in County Kerry, and there's an oratorium, and it's built just stones with no cement. And it's a word that they use sometimes for a place set aside for prayer. And it starts with O. Okay? So the church is an oratorium. It's a place or a group that is set aside to pray. Now, I'm not just making this up. I'm not just saying this because we've got a prayer meeting on Monday. But this is genuinely, this is a very important part of the text here. So that the disciples, Jesus leaves, they do as he said and go back to Jerusalem, and they wait. They wait for 10 days for this blessing to come. They're told, don't even think about leaving Jerusalem until the blessing comes. That's the 11, and they're all, it says here, this, they all join together constantly in what? Bible study? No. Interesting theological discussions? No. Watching Netflix, The Messiah, and related products? No. They all join together constantly in prayer. They had a prolonged series of what we might call prayer times. That's what they did. Now, one of the weird things we need to be honest with each other with is that Christians, we're remarkably reluctant to pray sometimes, aren't we? It's weird. That God Almighty lets you speak to him is the most unthinkable privilege. Logically and rationally, it's impossible that it's true, that the God who created the cosmos listens to you. And the fact that he has to ask you and ask you to pray. And we give him 5 minutes sometimes, if that. But the early Christians, at least at this point, they got it right. They stayed in Jerusalem and they prayed. They talked with God. They talked with Jesus. Mary's there, the mother of Jesus. She was praying to the Father through the Son like every and any other Christian. There's no indication, as some of our Christian brothers and sisters do, that she was in any way prayed to, through, in any. She's just a Christian. She's a marvellous, sinful person who God did great works through. She's there with Jesus' brothers, who have now, some of them have become believers. But they're meeting together in prayer, constantly. And in chapter 6, where we hear about the early church has begun to set up a roster to make sure that the widows are fed. There was no pension system or anything like that. We only hear that the widows, the church did other things apart from witness, but we only hear about the way that they cared for the widows because it went wrong. And there was an ethnic strife in it, and it had to be sorted out. So it's interesting that the church was doing other things, but it was not. They're not saying, right, now we're the Church of Jesus. We've got to, you know, let justice roll down like mercy. We've got to look after the widows. No. They did it, but they didn't make a big song and dance about it. We hear about it because it goes wrong. And the apostles are concerned that with this trouble, if they get involved in it, it says they will be distracted from their two key works, which they say, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So these are big deal guys. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I've often heard people quote that verse and they say to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's actually not the way the apostles say it. They say prayer and the ministry of the word. This is one of the great marks of any semi-healthy Christian person or of any Christian community. And to be honest, one of the things that I don't like to think about it, one of the things that does worry me for us as a Christian community is how few people ever come to the prayer meetings. Right? Now, I'm not trying to, this is the, we're such a silly culture. Oh, now you're trying to make us feel guilty. No, I'm not. Right? It's not my fault. But the simple fact is, here is one of the greatest privileges, armed with all sorts of promises when God's people get together to pray. And yet, on most prayer meetings, so the monthly prayer meeting, which is on Monday, and I haven't worked this out so I can hammer you all to come to the prayer meeting. You can believe that darkly of me if you wish. But it worries me, brothers and sisters, that on most months, less than 1% of the members of this church feel led by God to come and talk to God as part of the family. I try to believe that 99% of us have thought seriously about it, perhaps even prayed about it, and have got something more important to do. I doubt it. I very much doubt that 99% of us are being led by God not to come. Now, look, some of you live a long way away and you've got to work out the drive. I can tell you as honestly as I know my own heart, I'm not judging anyone in my own heart who doesn't come. I don't look at, oh yes, Smith's not here again. Is there a Smith in our church? So, you know, McSmith's not here. I'm not doing that, but just the numbers worry me. Really? Once a month, we meet for prayer. I think that does worry me about our sense of priorities, because prayer is one of the great marks of those who sense their weakness and trust God and realize what a privilege it is. But the early church, it was an oratorium. They met for prayer. The church only and always goes forward on its knees. My understanding is the devil will fight hardest against you or us praying than almost anything else, because that is when we are at our most dangerous, when we're calling out in our weakness, armed with the promises of God to have God's strength with us. So there's the three things, brothers and sisters, from the baby in the womb, the rocket on the launch pad, the mark of this great, weird little bunch of people, less than there are in this building, that God used to change the world. So, how is St. Matt's going? I don't really know. But I think we can keep saying, this is where we need to be going towards. And we'll do all that we can to help us as a community to become increasingly obsessed with Jesus. That's a joyful, healthy obsession. And to be increasingly challenged to obey Jesus, because joy and health is only found there. And to be occupied with prayer or oratorioming. That little sermon you heard a bit of, we got the very short version, 3 minutes of it. S.M. Lockridge, the bloke who preached it. His name, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. What great names. That's the end of an hour sermon, by the way, and he just does this 6 minute section, which you should get it on the net. It has over the years, I must have listened to it hundreds of times, the full version. I think it's the finest sermon I've ever heard. I would never try to preach it. It would be ridiculous for me to have a go at that. It's a different thing entirely. But the fierce focus on the wonder and the glory of Jesus in every possible area, I recommend it to you. To pray that we will love Jesus more this time next year, that we will be even more obedient, that we won't be pushing the church or a home group towards our hobby horse, but we'll be saying to Jesus, Jesus, what have you left us here for? What is it that you want us to be doing before the day you return, which might be this afternoon? Right? We are his people. I don't know who we are. Now, I was told by a lady who, I'm not sure she's here or not this morning, she grew up in Canberra. She works in a very senior position in the public service. And she said to me once, she said, let me tell you something about Canberra people. Oh, okay. That's me, by the way. I'm not looking here as a foreigner. She said, we're a public service town. Now, I believe, because I'm a mad Protestant Christian, that the public service is a high and glorious office to be working. Now, when I was at Barney's, I would often encourage people to go and work with the public service rather than, you know, with some, you know, money-making organisation, etc. You may think I was mad, but that's what I did. But here's what she said is the problem for us Canberraites. We really want the world to be a better place, many of us, but we are not going to do it. We'll write reports on what's wrong. We'll look at systems and see how you're an idiot, how you screwed that up. We'll write new reports on how it should be fixed up. Then a year or two down the road, we'll review why you idiots haven't done it properly, or why, even though you did it like we said, it didn't work. So we're not doers. We're not like country people who will go and fix things up. These are generalizations. And I think she's onto something. I think we tend by nature, and also if you're moderately well-educated, you'll be trained into this, to assess, to analyse, to look, to be able to critique something. And you think you're spiritual because you can find a fault in something, and often it's just a difference. Right? And I want to warn yourself and me to be very careful of not doing anything in terms of the mission, but being an excellent critic, right? Of not, as it were, playing in the band, but perhaps making suggestions that the guitarist could play the chord of D a little bit better, which would make it sound a bit sharper, right? This willingness and capacity to critique, it's a very helpful thing. I love hearing as much criticism as possible, but at the same time, it worries me that sometimes people think this is our great contribution to church life, right? No. It's far better to be a player who gets criticised by someone on the sideline than to be someone on the sideline who hasn't played in decades but is an expert. And so we just need to be aware of that, that what the Bible is calling us to, what the Bible is calling the church to then and now, is to be actively engaged in our great purpose. They tell me there's this virus thing happening in China. You will have heard this before. But if you met someone who had worked out the cure, and you'd been over there, you know, whatever you were there for, and you'd had the injection that cured you, and you just sort of slipped onto a plane and came home. You said, well, I would tell people if they'd ask. Right? At some point, if you found something important, ordinary human compassion means that you share it, apart from the sheer excitement. And what we've discovered in Jesus is 100 times more important than something that may help people not die from a sickness, and also far more joyful. So all of us are called to play our part, whatever the part is that God gives us, whatever gifts we have, to make sure that the message of the risen King just keeps on moving out from here. So we're going to hand out some cards. Now, I've realised today we're doing lots of stuff that could be easily misunderstood. We worked out last year we should do this kickoff sort of service, so just to remember, what are we here for? Why doesn't St. Matt's just shut down? There's lots of other churches. What do we feel God is calling us to do? And we feel we're being called to be a people who are gripped by Christ's love, to be obsessed by this wonderful Jesus, and to help people go from being strangers to his love to believers. Believers, not just to stand there, but to become lovers, to be people who love the one who's loved us, and then to be involved in serving him, which we use the word warriors. And being part of the team, rather than just an excellent critic, is actually, this card's going to be handed in a minute. Now, we're going to ask you if there's areas of ministry you might like to be part of. Here's the way you can completely misunderstand what this is about. This is not because we've got some rosters that need filling. I couldn't give a fig about the rosters that need filling at one level. This is because if you're a Christian, you cannot be a healthy Christian and not be involved in the mission at some level. Now, you may be involved in the mission outside of here. It's simply not the case that if you're not involved in a thing at your local church, you're a lazy scoundrel, right? You're just a taker. You may be busily witnessing, not just busily working somewhere, but busily witnessing for Christ, being involved in the great mission Jesus leaves us, away from the church, which is fine. I spent a number of years at various churches where I actually said to the minister, "Brother, I won't be able to do a single thing to help." I did once or twice in the holidays because I just said, "I'm so busy out here, I just, doing other mission stuff." So, but there may be, you may want to have a chance to say, "I'd be interested in exploring the possibility of serving." For some of you, you've been on the bench for 20 years and it might be good to say, "Hang on, maybe I should re-enter the active workforce of the gospel."